Good morning. And to more than one of you, I say buongiorno. Hebrews chapter 11, please, in the Word of God, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 before I begin, because Brother Bob has graciously read most of our text for us, but just a prayer request. Some of you heard yesterday that my dad is in the hospital. He's a man of 69 years of age, but hasn't been in good health for a few years now, mainly stemming from complications from diabetes. And he's had a stroke in the past and kidney failure. And last week he was admitted to the hospital with pneumonia, and they discovered an irregular heartbeat, what they call an arrhythmia. So he had a bad night, terrible coughing fits, and so you can just pray for my dad, Bruce Kaiser, if you would. He is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but these are difficult days for him, so we'd appreciate your prayers. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's a very modern verse in one sense, because people, after all, look for things of substance today and look for evidence. They say, prove it to me. Now, I don't know about you, but I find the word faith is bandied about in our society very lightly. And the word faith is not taken very seriously, in fact. Sometimes you'll hear, for instance, on one of the news programs usually, some noted scientist getting up and talking about their discoveries and their hypotheses, and particularly evolutionary theory and how they think the world began by a series of random accidents and unthinking processes. And when they say this, they'll say, well, of course, you can still be religious, because religion has to do with faith. And science, well, that has to do with fact. And, you know, they sort of give us a left-handed compliment that way. They think, in other words, that religion is somewhat analogous to fairy tales. It's like believing in the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy. Ooh, did I spoil anything for anybody? I'm sorry. But some people today, when they use the word faith, that's kind of what comes into their mind. Well, faith is just something I really want to be true. Faith is wishful thinking. Faith is how I hope it is. Faith is what it may be. And yet when we come to Hebrews chapter 11 and we read about what faith actually is and how faith has played out in history and how it affected the lives of some great men and women of God in this chapter, we find out that that couldn't be farther from how people colloquially use the word faith. People commonly use it just to mean one's opinion or what one thinks based on no particular evidence. But really, the words he uses here, he says faith is, some translations say, the assurance of things hoped for. Now, something hoped for, the Bible says, is something that is real, something that's a fact, but it just hasn't happened yet. So the blessed hope of the Christian, for example, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. That isn't our opinion. That isn't what we hope will happen in some kind of undefined sense. You know, we use that word like, we might say, well, I hope the Mets go to the World Series. God forbid, I'm a Phillies fan. Or we hope the Yankees win again, or whatever. We hope so, but we don't know. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it's something definite, something concrete. It just hasn't happened yet. So he says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Even though it hasn't happened yet, we know it's going to happen. And what's more, the second word he uses there has the thought of the conviction of things not seen. In other words, not only are we assured of this something that's going to happen, but this truth grips us in such a way that we prepare for it. Now, if you believed, as some people believe, that they have a chance at competing in the next Winter Olympics 4 years from now, that would affect how you live right now, wouldn't it? I mean, this is assuming you have some skill or talent in winter sports, whatever your sport is, figure skating or bobsledding or the luge or hockey or whatever it may be. It's going to affect how you live. If you think, I'm going to make the Olympic team in 4 years, well, that's going to affect what you have for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. That's going to affect what time you get out of bed. That's going to affect what time you go to bed. That's going to affect how many hours you hit the gym a day. That's going to affect every aspect of your life. There was a time when I had the conviction that I was going to unite myself in marriage to Naomi Scott, as she was then named. And I had 9 months to wait for this. I proposed to her on September 4th, 2004. That was Labor Day weekend. And we got married Memorial Day of the next year. That was May the 29th, 2005. So we're almost at our fifth anniversary. And because that was what I knew was going to come, because I had the assurance of something hoped for that hadn't happened yet, it gripped me with the conviction that I need to act on things that weren't yet seen. She wasn't yet living with me, but I bought a house. She wasn't yet my wife, but I started to make financial decisions that had in mind not one person now, but two people. And God willing, we wanted a family, so beyond, to prepare. You see how something that hasn't happened yet can be something that affects our lives. If you know you're getting married in 9 months, if nothing else, it might affect how many donuts you have at the coffee break because you want to fit into your suit or the wedding dress if you're a woman. And that's the same with the faith of the Bible. This was regarding things that they could not see, but nevertheless things that were real and that gripped them and that affected the way these people lived. Now, the Bible is quite candid about its heroes. It doesn't paint them without defect. It shows them, as one person supposedly said of Oliver Cromwell, the great British statesman of a bygone century, when he was having his portrait painted, he told the artist, "Paint me warts and all." Well, the Bible paints its heroes warts and all because it's real history. It tells us about the people of God with all of their strengths and weaknesses and some of their glaring failures. And yet when we come to Hebrews 11, God takes away the failures and distills it down to that which is of faith, that which is for Himself. In a sense, this is what God is going to do for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ one day. Because believers in the Lord Jesus Christ know that they will never come into judgment regarding their sin. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus today, if you've received Him as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says, the Lord Jesus says Himself in John 5:24, that you will not come into judgment. That is what the Word of God says. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. But nonetheless, as a believer, elsewhere it says in 2 Corinthians 5, that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So, as a believer, I'm going to have to one day give an account to the Lord for my service. It won't determine whether I go to heaven or not. That's already been determined at Calvary. I know I'll be there, because the Lord Jesus died for my sins and gave me life through His resurrection. But what the judgment seat of Christ will do is it will take away all of my life that wasn't of faith. Everything that wasn't built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 describes as wood, hay, and stubble. All that remains is going to be gold, silver, and precious stones. And Hebrews 11 gives us a picture of that, because it boils down some of the great men and women of faith down to what they did for the Lord. And it doesn't tell us about their errors. You can read about those in the Old Testament, because now God has put those things away and they aren't of relevance anymore. Now He's just talking about when they got it right and when they followed the Lord by faith. But interestingly, when we come to these early verses of Hebrews 11, we really get a good summary of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. If you wanted to explain Christianity to somebody, how would you do it? You know, somebody says to you, explain to me in 10 words or less geometry. Well, that kind of thing's tough, isn't it? Explain to me in, you know, in 20 words or less auto mechanics. Or what do I need to do for my engine to keep it in good running order? People say things like that. Well, if somebody said to you, in a very limited space, explain to me what it is that Christians believe. Just what do we have faith in? Because faith is believing God when He speaks. Faith has concreteness. Faith has substance because we are believing in a revelation from God. That is, God has disclosed Himself. He's told us something about Himself, told us things about ourselves, told us about the future. What is it that God says? What do Christians believe? What is our faith? Well, the first 10 verses of this chapter really sum up for us what the Christian faith is all about. I'll prove that in the rest of the message, Lord willing. Now notice, for example, verse 2, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now that is a revolutionary statement, both in the first century and in the 21st century. Because what it is saying is, first and foremost, what Christians believe, they believe God is the Creator. They believe God has made all things. And specifically, God made what we see out of things that we don't see. How very modern, isn't it? Because everything we see around us is made up of subatomic particles that we can't see, right? And ultimately, even those subatomic particles are made up because God spoke. The Bible says, in the beginning God said, let there was light, and there was light. Let there be stars. He made the stars also, Genesis 1 says, and there were stars. He made the world and everything that therein is. It's all by the word of God. And notice it says that the things that are made are not from the things which do appear. So this rules out the idea that some people have, well, yes, there is a creator God, but somehow he used evolution to create the world. No, Hebrews 11 would take exception with that. That the creation came about by the word of God. That God didn't use things that were made to make the things we see all around us. He just spoke and it came to being. As the early Christian Augustine used to say, it was ex nihilo, out of nothing, is what that Latin phrase means. And the Lord made all things by His word. So Christians are committed to the idea that God is the Creator and that He has made things by His word. Now, why is that so vitally important? Well, it's the basis of everything, don't you see? Because if God is our maker, then He has the right to say what we are made for. He has the right to determine the purpose for which we are here. And He has the right to take our life someday. The one who gives our life can one day take our life. Our times are in His hands, as one hymn writer put it. The Lord is the Creator, and He determines what happens on this planet. Now, I say that because people get the idea, no? Like the infidel poet Henley wrote in his poem Invictus, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I can make my choices. It's all about me. It's what I want for my life. What do I want to be? What do I want to do? How do I want to use my body? What pleases me? What fulfills me? What am I going to do with this life? How am I going to save the world from global warming, from nuclear weapons, from disease, from poverty, from whatever the problem is? It all comes back to man-centeredness, human-centric viewpoint, okay? Anthropocentric, if you will. A human-centered view of things. But the doctrine of creation says, no, that's all wrong. God was here before anything. He was around when there was nothing else. There never was a time when God began. He is the uncaused first cause of everything. He always existed. And He always shall exist. The Lord is going to be here long after this planet in its current form passes away. And what supersedes this planet is going to be determined not by man's philosophy or technology or by what we want to happen. It's going to be determined by the same God who made all things. The God who spoke this world into being is the same God who determines what should happen to this world. So Christians believe in a creator. And on a personal level, that's a very liberating truth. I mean, why is it that you have young people that someday get so despondent with their lives that they go to school and shoot a number of their classmates? Well, why shouldn't they? When what they're told by the world in science class, in history class, in philosophy class, and certainly in the pop culture of this world is that you're here by accident, that there's no overarching meaning, that there's no purpose, that you're just a higher form of animal, why shouldn't we act like animals? Why should we have any morality whatsoever? If it's all about getting ahead and progressing and the survival of the fittest, why shouldn't I take what I want? Why should I care about anyone else? Why shouldn't I indulge all my pleasures and lusts of my being? I'm just an animal, right? Doing what comes naturally. Well, we see what that has done to our world. It's ravaged it. It's brought about conflict and war between mankind. In the 20th century alone, over 200 million people killed in violent conflict. We have seen people do terrible things to the family and horrible abuse. And the breakdown of society because the family is coming apart at the seams. Every marriage in this country of one out of two is what the statistic is, marriages in this country end in divorce. And many kids grow up not knowing the stability of a father and a mother, not knowing what family love is about. And some, sadly, grow up being abused by their parents. Well, that's what comes of believing you're here by accident. That's what comes of thinking you're just a noble savage, just the naked ape, as one scientist termed human beings. But if you believe you're created, as the Bible says we are, then that invests you with meaning. That gives you purpose. As David said in Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, I say, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou dost take thought of him? Now think of David, the shepherd out there in the field, looking up into the Middle Eastern sky, and he's seeing the stars. Now you can see, if your eyesight is good, and mine's not great, having had a cornea transplant about 10 days ago, but I'm thankful for what vision I do have. And when you look up into the sky, if your vision's good, you can see anywhere between 2,000 and 8,000 stars with your naked eye, depending on where you are. And you ever do that? You go out in a country area where there aren't many lights around, and you look up and you start looking at the sky and looking at the stars, and the longer you stand out there, the more your eyes adjust to the darkness and the more stars you see. And there's David out peering into the sky, and just with what he could see with the naked eye, he's saying, if God made all those up there, and God is bigger than that, then why would such a massive God have anything to do with mankind? Why would he have anything to do with me? Now, with all we know about astronomy today, with all the pictures that the Hubble Space Telescope has taken, and all that they've learned in the last 150 or so years about the universe, and how many planets and stars there are out there, we've learned that the universe is a lot bigger than what David thought. And if David was looking at those stars and saying, God must be really big, why would he have anything to do with little me? What must we say? Who look at the universe, and to us, it might as well be infinite. That's how big it is. And yet God is still bigger. And why does he have anything to do with us? And yet David goes on to say in Psalm 8, but you've crowned man with glory and honor. You've put all things under his feet. You made man with dignity, in other words. He created Adam in the beginning to reign over this planet. He made Adam an intelligent, coherent, sentient being who could interact with his Maker, who could have a relationship with his God, and who could ideally bring this planet under the divine hegemony. Make this planet, with all of its potential, flourish and blossom and bloom into the beauteous thing that God created it to be. And yet Adam failed in that. The writer of Hebrews 2 says, "But we see not yet all things put under his feet." Why was that? Well, because man sinned. And that brings us to the second Christian doctrine. Not only do Christians believe that God is the Creator, but we come to the next verse, verse 4. We believe also that God has something to say about sin. Because sin is what has brought about all the problems we see in our world today. Sin at its base is rebellion against our Maker. It is man choosing his way over God's. The lie that man heard in Genesis 3 from Satan was that in the day they broke God's command and took of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would become like God. And that's been the lie ever since. You know as much as God. You can be your own God. You can call the shots for yourself. That's at the heart of every sin we commit. Every time we sin, every time we do something against God's Word, we're saying, "God, I know better than you. God, I care more about me than you do. God, I know what's best for me. You don't. I'm on the throne. You're not." Well, look at verse 4. "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh." Now, Abel offered to God a sacrifice. Why did anybody need to offer a sacrifice? Why would anyone have to kill an animal and offer it to God? Well, God set the pattern in Genesis 3. That when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, "Well, you've sinned before me." And what was Adam's first response? After sinning before the Lord, when he heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam's first inclination was to hide. His instinct was to try and get out of the gaze of God. Well, you know something, friends? You can't hide from God. God knows where you live. God knows what's in your heart. God knows intimately all about us. We can't hide from Him. God came speaking, "Adam, where are you?" Not because God didn't know. But what God was trying to bring forth from Adam was a response. He wanted Adam to confess his situation. "Well, I heard you coming, Lord, and I hid because I'm naked." "Oh, you're naked, are you? Who told you that?" Well, God goes on to ask him, "Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of?" And Adam does what all honorable husbands do. He blamed his wife. "Well, it's the woman you gave me." Actually, he blamed God who gave him his wife. "You know, God, if you just hadn't given me this wife, I wouldn't have gotten into trouble." Isn't that funny how we can sometimes as human beings take blessings that God gives us and we can blame God when we sin and mess it up when he gave us a blessing in the first place to use for our benefit. God never wrecked anybody's marriage. And yet sometimes people can turn around and blame God for their own actions. Well, he speaks to the woman. And the woman, learning from her husband, she was not a dumb woman. She was a quick study. She said, "Well, the serpent, he beguiled me." So the Lord began apportioning punishment with the serpent and the woman. And the lion's share of the punishment falls on the man because he was supposed to be the head and he was responsible before the Lord. But Adam and Eve had tried to cover their nakedness. They made for themselves aprons of leaves. I'm sure they were good designer apron clothing, you know? Still had the label on and all that. High fashion, the best covering one could weave together out of leaves. And yet it didn't cover their nakedness before God. You know, the history of the world ever since has been a history of man trying to cover his shame before God by all kinds of different coverings. Often it's through religion. Maybe if I can just look good, maybe if I can just seem to be a good person, God will overlook the fact that I'm a sinner. God says, "No, that covering will never work. I need to make a covering for you." And he brought to Adam and Eve skins. Now, I'm a hunter. I hope that doesn't offend anybody, but I'll tell you one thing about skins. Animals don't give up their skins readily. Because if you give up your skin, you're dead. So in God bringing to Adam skins, what we have implied there is the death of animals. Animals who hadn't sinned themselves, but animals who died to make a covering for Adam and Eve. In other words, in picture form we see that innocent victims died to cover the shame of Adam and Eve for their sin before God. And they told this to their children, Cain and Abel. And they said, this is how one must approach God. One must approach God with a sacrifice. Why? Because God said, in the day you sin, you shall die. What sin brings about is death, the Bible says. Not just physical death, but worse than that, spiritual death. Separating us from our God. Bringing about alienation from our Maker. And so, someone has to die to pay for that sin. Because the Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So who died? Well, God was gracious. He said, one day there's going to come someone innocent of sin. Someone who didn't commit the crime. But nonetheless, someone who will die to cover your shame. And someone who died not just to cover it, incidentally, but to entirely remove it. But in the symbol form, when they brought those animals, God said, well, I'll take that as showing me that you're looking forward to the payment that will be made for the one who will one day die to take care of your sin. It's rather like credit cards. And I hope in these lean economic times, I'm not bringing up a sore subject for anyone. But you can imagine if I went down to the mall and went into Gap or Old Navy. You know, old guys like me are always trying to look hip and cool and whatnot. And so I go into Old Navy and I breeze in there and I see this great pair of, I don't know what I'm supposed to wear nowadays, hip hugger jeans perhaps, who knows. And I get myself a pair of those in the Old Navy and I get some nice shirt and I take them up to the counter and I put down my Discover card on the counter and the cashier hands me a piece of paper and my clothes in a bag and I start to walk out of the store. When suddenly a man in a suit accosts me, he grabs me and says, now you stop right there. And I say, wait a minute, what's all this about? He says, well, I'm stopping you from stealing those clothes. And I say, stealing the clothes? What do you mean, man? I paid for these clothes. He says, oh, no, you didn't. I watched you go up to that counter, and I watched every move you made. I carefully observed you, and you didn't pull out any Benjamins or Georges, for that matter, either. No greenbacks crossed that counter. There was no cash put down there for the cashier to take up. You didn't even bring out any change. You didn't give any money. How can you say you paid for that? And I say, well, excuse me, friend. You must have missed out on the last 40 years of technology. But I put down my credit card, you see. And I paid for it that way. Well, did any money actually change hands when I put down my credit card? Not really. I mean, at least it didn't change my hands. Because I wait till my statement comes at the end of the month, and then I pay for those clothes that I took. So, by taking the credit card, the store essentially is taking a promise, which the credit card company vouches for, that says, I am going to pay for this. And that's exactly what the sacrifices did in the Old Testament. It was God's credit card, if you will, where people were bringing it before God year after year, and God was saying, well, I'll take that. Not that that actually pays the debt, but it shows that one day payment's going to be made. Except when the payment had to be made, it wasn't mankind that made it. It was God who made the payment by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, not only do Christians believe in a Creator God, but when God's creation, when mankind spoiled the creation through sin, God came in to fix it. God came in to save us. Because Christians believe in redemption. We believe in the work of God through sacrifice. We believe in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abel believed in that sacrifice. He was looking forward to it. We are looking back to it. He was looking forward to a future event that hadn't happened yet. We look back to a past occurrence. But either way, it's the same. Our confidence, our faith, is in God who pays the penalty for sin for us by giving His Son to die for us. So Christians believe in creation and they believe in redemption. But then verse 5, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, Enoch is a very interesting fellow. He's mentioned here in the New Testament and also over in the book of Jude. In the Old Testament, we only really find one account about Enoch. That's back in the book of Genesis, chapter 5. And Genesis chapter 5 is mainly one of those boring old genealogies, probably the parts you might be tempted to skip if you're trying to read through the Bible in a year or something. You know, all those lists of names. Adam lived so many years and begot Seth, who lived so many years and begot so-and-so, and on and on it goes. All these hard, almost unpronounceable names, and all these years, and you say, what's that have to do with anything? Until you come to the end of the middle of the chapter, rather. Well, let's go back to Genesis 5. Keep your finger here. I want to show you something about this genealogy. Genesis 5. And verse 3, Genesis 5, 3. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Adam were 930 years, rather, and he died. Now please notice verse 8, talking about his son Seth. And he died. Please notice verse 11, talking about his son Enos, and he died. Please notice verse 14, and he died. Do you get the picture? Kind of repetitive, isn't it? Here are all these men coming and going through life, begetting children, having families, but in the end they all die, until we get down to verse 18. And Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. And Jared lived after he begot Enoch 800 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God, and he begot Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Ah, now to borrow a tune from Sesame Street, which one of these things is not like the other? What's different here? Number one, he doesn't say, and he died. It says, he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We have a break in the pattern. You see, as we look at history, it can be awfully depressing when you think about all the men and women who have lived, and in spite of all their accomplishments and their ambitions and all the things they've tried to do, what does it all matter if it all ends in death? And yet there is hope that there is something that supersedes death. There is something that transcends death. There is something that beats death, that is victorious over it. The other thing that's different is we're actually told something about Enoch. Now, we're not told any personal characteristics of anybody before him in the genealogy, but when it comes to him, it says about him twice over, Enoch walked with God. And the book of Genesis was originally written in Hebrew, and that's a great translation of the Hebrew. But years and years and years later, between Malachi and Matthew, during those four centuries, Jews began to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, because Greek was getting to be the lingua franca of the world, like English is today. Everybody wanted to learn Greek in those days, like everybody wants to learn English today. Maybe someday soon it'll be Mandarin. But for now, English is still the language of business and diplomacy, isn't it? And Greek was in the intertestamental times. So they started to translate the scriptures into Greek. And if you look at the Greek version, the ancient Greek version of Genesis, when it comes to that phrase of Enoch saying, Enoch walked with God, it translates it this way. It says, Enoch pleased God. Now, right away, you might say, well, that's quite different. You know, it's quite different, the word walk or the word please. How did they get that? And yet, they hit the idea right on the head. Because what set Enoch apart was Enoch had a living relationship with the Lord. If you have trusted in the sacrifice the Lord made, the redemption, the price He paid on Calvary, in this world, which is full of death, people all around us die. Every major community has an obituary page in their newspaper. But if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have received His eternal life, you have the hope that you're going to defeat death. Even if you should succumb to physical death, that's not going to be the last word regarding you. Because what happened to Enoch, who had such a wonderful life walking with God and communing with God and pleasing God and getting to know God and learning about God, one day God said, Enoch, you're a little closer to my home than yours. Just come on home with me. I'm taking you with me. I'm catching you up out of this world. And you know something? Christians believe not only in the doctrine of creation and not only in the doctrine of redemption, but we believe in the doctrine of the resurrection, that the Lord Jesus has defeated death. And because He has defeated death by rising again from the dead, one day He's going to come for His people. And if you are a Christian who has physically died before the Lord comes back, you won't lose out. Because for whatever time there is until He comes back, your spirit's with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But the Lord one day, maybe today, is going to come from heaven with a shout. An assembling shout, Mr. Darby translated it. And He's going to call the dead in Christ. They're going to come out of their graves. And they're going to be caught up to meet the Lord. Not in physical bodies like these. But their old body is going to be recycled. How 21st century of the Lord. He conserves. He recycles. It'll be transformed into a glorious body, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. It'll only take God in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, to do it. And He'll come forth and take the dead in Christ. And we who are alive and remain, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, will be caught up together with Him in the air. Now, if you're walking with the Lord today, if you know the Lord as your Savior, and you're hopefully, like Enoch, pleasing God, what God wants of you is that you become a worshiper. That's what the Lord Jesus said in John 4. The Father seeks people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if you're walking with God day by day, spending time in His Word and praying and saying, Lord, show me Yourself, you're going to get closer to the Lord. And one day, that intimacy between you and the Lord is going to translate into physical closeness because the Lord's going to come and receive you to Himself. So there you have it. Christians believe in creation. We believe in redemption. But we also believe in resurrection. And that resurrection has implications for the Lord coming in the air to rapture His church. And it has implications for the Lord coming later too, for the tribulation saints and inaugurating His kingdom in this world. And yet we still have more verses to go, but our time is gone. Well, it's like one of those old movies from the 50s that have cliffhangers. Or maybe for you modern people, like 24. You've got to wait till next week to see if Jack Bauer defuses the nuclear bomb. Well, you've got to come back tonight to find out what happens after Enoch. What else is it that Christians believe? And what does that have to say for how we should live in this world? Because these things weren't just theoretical to these people. These were things that affected how they live. And I pray that they'll affect how we live also. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the way He has demonstrated to us these truths, that Thou art our Maker, our Creator. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And Father, we think of the redemption the sacrifice given to save us, the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. When we think of His rising again 3 days later, and how that gives us the hope of the resurrection. That he that believes in the Lord Jesus, though he were dead, yet shall he live. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus is coming again for us. And yet we think of the other scriptures we didn't touch on. We pray that thy people would want to come out and hear tonight more about thyself. And if there's anyone here, young or old, or perhaps down in the Sunday school, that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that don't know these things for themselves, they can't say that Jesus is their Lord and their God because they don't know Him personally. We pray that today they'd be convicted of their sin and turn to Him while there's still time. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.